This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
Well, I'm so glad to be back in warm, balmy New York. Summertime here, you might not know that. I've just come back from Yellowknife, Northwest Territories. And if you go to a map and you try to imagine where North Dakota is and look up and then look up and then look way up, if they're on to the west of where I was is Alaska, and then right beside it is which is mountainous, and then an area beside that in the Canadian area is called the Yukon, and it would be mountainous and hilly. And then where the mountains stop and a big plain happens, that's called the Northwest Territories. That's where I was. The capital of that area is called Yellowknife. Yellowknife because there was so much gold lying around on the ground up there that when the prospectors first went, they found that the native Indians there all had knives with yellow handles, as in gold. And it was actually a tribe there originally called the Yellowknives. And Yellowknife today has a population around 14,000 people in an area that has about 44,000 people spread out over millions of square miles, hundreds of thousands of square miles. It's a vast place and not greatly populated. It's an area that traditionally was inhabited where I was by a people called the Dene. And the Dene is a confederation, it's a political union of several tribes of Aboriginal peoples that grouped together and formed the Dene, that means the people. And it is a land that was, to the eye, it looks very barren, although the tree line actually ends a couple of hours north of there. So there are trees in Yellowknife and the area. It is one vast place of natural beauty, unspoiled beauty, a lot of rivers and lakes and trees and wildlife in abundance. The polar bears don't rarely come down into there. That's not their natural habitat. They would be a little more to the east. And the more east you go from the Northwest Territories, that would be an area today known as Nunavut, and it is inhabited by what we would traditionally call Eskimo people. It was really my privilege to meet the Dene people, its leadership, and the towns that I was able to go. They are a people that a very proud people in the sense of their culture, which causes them to be very much tied to the land, to traditional ways of life, which would be hunting and trapping and logging, fishing, these kind of things. They have struggled and in some regard kept onto and is able to pass to the next generation. They are a people that when I met them, I was extremely struck by their open-heartedness, their dignity, their ability to laugh, and great respect that they hold all men in regard. And it was a privilege for me to go there. When I first went there, I met with chiefs that were there. And a chief in that part of the world deals with everything from the dogs in his community up to negotiating diamond deals with De Beers and different diamond consortiums of the world. Because yes, indeed, diamonds has been found under the soil there. It is now an area that is becoming a very booming place because of the natural resources that are found in Yellowknife and throughout the Northwest Territories. That would be gold mines, diamond mines and oil, and it's rich in natural resources. Right now, they have diamond mines that are there, and they send these huge trucks that supply the diamond mines about 300 miles northwest of Yellowknife, the capital where I was. And they have to send these huge trucks 24 hours around the clock across the frozen lakes. And they come to checkpoints, and they only release trucks to go across these frozen lakes every so often. Because if you go faster than 50 miles an hour, you actually create wave movement under these huge frozen lakes. And that's really not something you want if you're a loaded down truck. When they finally get there, these big diesel trucks, they never turn the engines off. You never turn an engine off in minus 40. In Canada, they go in the Celsius scale. In the U.S., it's Fahrenheit. But both scales meet at minus 40, which tells you no matter what scale you use, that's a very cold temperature. One of the places that I ministered in was a place called Detta, and it was Yellowknife is on one shore of the lake, and you had to cross the lake to get to Detta, and that is an all-Dene town. And when we were coming to that frozen lake road, they said to me, you have to undo your seatbelt, it's the law. I said, really? You have to undo your seatbelt crossing this? They said, yes. I said, why? They said, don't ask. Fortunately, my fingers had frozen near earlier that day, so I wasn't the least bit worried. This ice will hold. It was an incredible experience for me, and people were greatly moved when I was there that a church in New York City would send someone. And because when you go up there, you know, with the numbers being small, it's not a huge group, that why have you come to us? What is it? Why are you here? And primarily, this part of the world came to my attention because my sister lives up there, has worked with this community for over 14 years, and has always, she gave her heart to these people. And I'd always been, why, what is it up there that draws you there? And she began to speak to them. I had this sense that I was to go there. And there is a town not far from Yellowknife. Well, not far. Now we're talking the Canadian North. Not far means an hour and 10 minutes. A close town. Because after this close town is called Ray. It is an all-Dene community. It is land set aside especially for Indigenous people. And it's the largest Dene town in the region. So I went to Yellowknife, where Dene do live in small amounts, across the river to Detta, and then to their big, which would be about 10 minutes away from Yellowknife. And I also went to a very large town for them, Ray, an hour and 10 minutes. After you do those big areas, you are 5 hours from the next place. And this gives you an idea of the vastness. Well, I'm about to show you about a 40-second video of just to give you some flavor, texture, and feel of what it's like in the Northwest Territories. This was taken, shot by a little handheld camera. We didn't want to bring videos up there. It could be a sensitive issue. So it's from a little camera, but it's going to give you a taste of the Northwest Territories. That was me in the dog sled. It was minus 40 that day. I took my glove off to do something, and about 8 seconds later, it felt like my hand was plunged in a fire. It was an absolute agony. I had all borrowed clothing on. It's all that kind of regulation stuff you need in that kind of weather. When I first flew into Yellowknife, I sat beside a lady who told me, "Now never go out without a scarf and a hat and a mitts and everything, and your nose is the first to go. Then your ears will be frostbitten, and you won't even know it. And I see people with skin, and it's so damaged if they don't pay attention to this." And she put the fear of frost into me. And I'm a Canadian. So when I went out, you saw a picture of a dog going down a street. That was my sister's dog. And the first day I went out, I felt like I was in a NASA suit. I mean, I was wrapped up. If I ever fell over, I was never getting up. I had these big boots and coat on, and my sister's dog is sort of like, "Oh, we're going out for a walk," and he's all happy, and we go down the street. And so me being me, I see this sort of like craft secondhand store, so I'll go in, you know. This look like the Goodyear tire person. I go in and I hear people go, "Hey, there's a dog outside at the door waiting." And I look out and here enough, almost 40 below, here's this dog lying on the ground waiting for me. And then when I came out of the store, he was sort of looking at me like, "We'll go now? We'll go home now?" He took me the shortcut home. I didn't know where I was going, but I felt they always say, "Follow the dogs up here." And I did, and he took me on the shortcut home. It was such an incredible trip. And the Lord spoke to me in so many ways. May I say that all those that pray for everyone who goes out, we can't do it without your prayers. We cannot do it without your prayers. We're not meant to do it without your prayers. We are a body, and we go together. And I want you to know what an incredible difference your prayers made. When you go into an area that is not familiar with the gospel and has some preconceived idea of what the gospel means, you are in for a fight. And in this particular area that I went to, they had an idea of what the gospel was, and to their point of view, it would be the white man's religion. To them, it is something that divides them in a community that prizes unity above all else. They're a kind of community that they listen to one another and they are never challenge one another. That the unity is central to their very existence because they live in such an unforgiving climate and everyone is needed. And it had been their experience when different groups had come up. It seemed to them that the way certain things were presented to them, it was a religion that divided them. It was a religion that separated them, and that was their strength, was their unity. And it was a community that was largely impervious to the gospel. There have been people sent up by various denominations that have worked among them outside of the town of Ray where I went, but they always were very suspicious. They have their reasons. And one of the reasons was a policy that the Canadian government adopted in the 40s and 50s and 60s, and that was that they would go to these villages and they would take the children from them and they would send them to residential schools. They would be taken from their homes at 6 and 7 years old, and even if their brothers and sisters went to the same school, they separated them and they were not allowed to be with each other. They forced them to learn English, and they forced them to, in a sense, receive an understanding that they and their culture were inferior. When, at 18 years old, they were returned to their communities, and many of them had suffered sexual abuse. And it had been a community that had been ravaged by an imposition of some very ignorant policies. And this was done, they went to schools that were, the name Christian was on the door. And they were a people that were hurt and abused, some of them would feel, in the name of God. When I first found out that indeed I would be allowed to speak in the community hall in the town of Ray, the largest Dene town in the Northwest Territories, I had no idea what that meant. And I'm glad I didn't. I went there thinking it was an invitation like you could receive in many other places. But little did I know that my sister had received a visit from one of the grand chiefs in the area and said, "Jackie," my sister's name, "this will not divide us, will it? This will not separate us. This will not cause division. This will not... What will this do? You have to understand, if we allow this visit, which is going to be... We don't allow these kind of visits. What this will be for our good, will it not? It will help the people." And my sister assured him it was, but she never told me of that visit. And we went up to Ray into that town. And because people were praying, and because I had been praying, I was able to walk into that community center, and I felt totally enveloped by the presence of God. I felt like I was walking into that place so confident of the love of Jesus Christ. I didn't know anything around me except that there was a group, and they would number up towards 70. The numbers kind of fluctuated throughout the meeting. But that they would accord me that welcome, drum welcome that you saw, which was a gesture on their part to say, "We respect the words that you will bring to us." And I just began to speak, and the interpreter lady that I had, you see, when you are speaking in this language, translating from English into their language, it takes about 20 words per word in English to get it said. And it quickly became obvious to me that what I had prepared wasn't going to work. So I closed that up. And then you look into faces, and you are definitely in a culture that's not familiar. There is nothing that is at ease. There is nothing that seems like I can do this. You stand before them, and in your flesh would want to tremble and say, "What am I doing here?" But the presence of God I knew was with me. And it was like I could see into a realm of where Christ was, in the realm of the Spirit. I saw it before I entered the hall. I had this sense that the Lord was so with me, that Jesus was going to be lifted up, and that something would be broken in this place, and that I was to rejoice in the work that the Lord was going to do among these people. And they're not an expressive people. They're not, could not tell by facial expression whether you were getting through or not. And when I first started, it was very slow and it was very labored, but then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God began to come into those meetings, into this place. And I saw that as we lift Christ up and we begin to speak about Jesus. He says that I draw all men unto myself. And that anything that divides us in the natural, anything that is there has been a barrier, anything that has been a wall, when He is lifted up and His Spirit comes on a person, all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And as we are filled with His Spirit and begin to speak His heart and we have His mind, we don't just do light, we become light. We become light ourselves. And I began to see the Spirit of God being able to go behind walls, go behind prejudice, go behind preconceived ideas. And I could see that there was a yearning in their hearts for Jesus for so many of them. I saw that their hearts were opened, even though in the natural it would seem at times like a hard meeting with the translation that was going on. And I was so confident, "Lord, you are doing a work." And little by little, I began to see tears begin to fall. And I began to see that people, that there was a spirit of understanding that the name of Jesus, when His name is lifted up, there's forgiveness in that name. There's healing in that name. That the dark strongholds of the mind began to be shaken and light was entering in. And you know, it was the most simplest of messages. If there was 20 ways to say that Jesus is light, and we who follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. If you could say that 20 different ways, it was said 30 different ways. And little by little, I could see the power of prayer and the love I felt, genuine love I felt in my heart, and the respect for these people began to have its mark. I felt to open up and say, "Would anybody like to give a testimony?" And one lady got to her feet and she began speaking in the native language. She began to speak, and you could feel the Spirit of God in this woman and in her words. And it was amazing for them not to just hear it from me, but now this lady began to speak. I found out later that this lady had traveled one way, 5 hours in 40 below weather to get to that meeting on a snowmobile. 5 hours one way. That she was so, it was like, Jesus, you're going to be preached to my people, not even her community. She had to be there. And now I understood the graciousness and the power and the simplicity of their words as they looked to her, as they understood that Jesus wasn't a white man's God. Jesus is God. And that those that open their heart, he begins to do the miraculous. He begins to set us free. He begins to bring only the hope that he brings, because he loves us with an everlasting love, because he wants us, he calls us his children and gives us his life. And I saw that miracle. Then I said, is there anyone else? And this young man got up, because even though it was a women's meeting, the men came. They were in the back or to the side. And I was so surprised when this young man over 6 feet tall got up with the microphone. And as he began to speak, it was something for them, for a man to stand up at a woman's meeting and testify. But it's like he couldn't keep it within him. And I didn't know what he said. But again, I could feel the Spirit of God. And later when they translated a little before me, he talked about how Christ met him and transformed his life, and how he was a new creature, and that his mind had the strong strongholds of darkness had been broken off his mind, and that he'd been brought into a new life, and that Christ, what it meant to him. And I could see everyone nodding. I could see the grandmothers crying to see this young man standing before them testifying. Then it was my translator's turn to speak. This lady had never given her testimony her whole life. She was saved in 1973, but because she accepted Christ, she knew nothing but rejection and persecution. And she felt so alone in her village. And she began to talk and weep and cry of what it was to walk alone in that community. What it was to feel so alone and abandoned. What it was to be so misunderstood. And yet how Jesus would fill her heart night after night. How he would come and he was her life. And he became her best friend. He was the one who gave her the courage now even to stand before them and to declare and say, I am with this lady and we are one. I didn't know what she said, but I put my arm around her and I said, it takes all of us to preach the gospel here. And it was only later how wonderful it all fit. It was an incredible time. At the end of it, the grand chief came and said, this is good. Will you come again? A lady who yes, to God be the glory. The lady who organized the meetings wept through it. And when I went back to her office to thank her again, couldn't hold back her tears. Somehow there's hope and there's healing in that name. There's forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. I will never be ashamed of that name. I've seen the power of his name. I've seen how he breaks through every cultural barrier. If we will lift him up, if we'll ask to be filled with his Spirit, he'll send us to those places. Another place, the first night I went to this little town of Deda. Again, it was to be just a ladies' meeting, and we were a very small group. But, you know, my heart was overfilled because, as we heard this morning, the gospel is not about numbers or crowds. The gospel is about one individual at a time being touched and transformed by the love of God in Jesus Christ, and finding out that he came for us as individuals, died for us as individuals, puts his life into us as individuals, and then asks us to go and touch another life individually. And that's what happened in Deda. We were this very small group. But my sister disappeared, and then she came back, and she brought this 94-year-old gentleman. And even though he knew it was a ladies' meeting, he said, I have to go. He goes, I don't get to go to many meetings where they talk about Jesus. And he came to this meeting. Now, he was the only one who didn't speak English at this meeting. And we had this translator come. And she started to translate, but as she began to translate, her equipment didn't work, so he didn't understand her all that well. And the second thing was that the longer the meeting went on, she broke down weeping and crying, and she couldn't translate anymore. And she came to me later and she said, I'm so sorry. I'm never that unprofessional. I'm never, if I am asked to do something, I don't do that. And then she would just weep and cry again. And she said, would Jesus take me? Would Jesus have me? and we were just able to lead her to the Lord. The translator got saved. This man who went to hear about Jesus felt him by the Spirit. Later, I went to visit him in his house a couple of days later, and he said, "Thank you for bringing your good words to us." He said, "I will pray for you." I said, "Thank you, sir. I will pray for you, but it's an honor for you to pray for me." And he took out this old Bible, and it's written in Chippewa, the most unusual character I've ever seen in my life. And his Bible is taped with masking tape down the center. I don't know where he got a Bible. He doesn't go to a Bible teaching or believing church. And he has a Bible, and he opened it up, and he began to tell me, there was a man, and he was in a cave with lions. And the lions couldn't touch him. And God saved that man. And he was preaching to me. It was so incredible. Michelle is his name. That was in Dede. But I think one of the most incredible experiences for me personally was to see the culture of the dogs that exists in the far north. And the relationship between dogs and owners in that part of the world. And I've often heard it said that, and I know it to be true, where it says that God speaks to us through what we love. God speaks to us through what we love. If we love something, you know, we get the nuances, we get things, we know things if we love something and we have an understanding of. You may not feel extremely trained in something, but you have a drawing to a certain thing. It might be art, it might be music, it might be computers. You just get this medium for whatever reason. And when I went into this culture, I saw this relationship between dog and man that absolutely fascinated me. And I have a little dog, and I do have a soft spot for dogs. But I was thinking, there is this scripture. It's in John 10:11, and it's just this one scripture that I'm going to use. But it says in John 10:11, it says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." I am the good shepherd, and here's the definition. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, if I was speaking in the Northwest Territories, there is no sheep, only dogs. There is no shepherd, just mushers. But there is wolves. There's wolves in both places. Everybody gets wolves. Everybody knows what a wolf is. But if I was trying to preach cross-culturally, I may say, and there's nothing facetious about this, because it's Christ himself who's saying, now you want to understand the relationship I'm inviting you into? I, God Almighty, who look down upon you, do you want to see the relationship, what I really am offering you when I come to you in your heart? It's like this. It's, if I was speaking in the Dene culture, I would be saying things like, for I am the good musher, and the good musher gives his life for the dogs, and they would know it. They would get what I am saying. And I saw that worked out in this incredible relationship. You see, in the north, the dogs play such a unique role in the life of the Dene people. They are interdependent. They need one another. And the love that exists between a musher and his dogs, a musher is someone who rides and is the dog team. Before 1980, there were no snowmobiles in the north. Everything was done by dog sled. The trapping, the fishing, the hunting, the trading, the visiting, every mode of communication was by dog sled. In the 1980s, when snowmobiles started to come up to the north, they were so unreliable. They were always breaking down under the extreme conditions of the cold. They weren't even trusted till they could get good models up there that could operate in the extreme climate that's up there. And there's a love that continues today, because dogs now, even though snowmobile is the mode of travel, or trucks now that ice roads and lake roads are opened up, the dog and the dog team still play a unique place, because now they have moved to dog racing, and they have moved to a companionship in a wilderness that's so vast, we have no idea how lonely the word lonely can be till you live up there. And dogs and man have this incredible interdependence and this incredible fellowship that is very rare for the place. And when I went on this dog sled ride, I went to a place that is a very famous kennel in the north. And in this kennel, they have hundreds of dogs. And these dogs have been bred to race. And these dogs go all over the world. These dogs go to Paris. These dogs go to the Alps. These dogs go all over the world. In fact, the owner of the kennel was presently, that weekend I was there in New Mexico, racing dogs. You have to have hundreds of dogs in order to bring a team of 18 dogs, of which 9 each race. And it takes all kinds of dogs till you get that kind of dog that you can race. And the training that these dogs go on, and the dogs that pulled me, they have had over 10,000 hours of running and racing on them. They are incredible athletes. And these dogs are strung out, and they're not nose to tail, that like you maybe you envision a traditional dog team, but they actually have a lead dog who is the leader, and then they kind of stagger and they go down the line till you get 2 dogs that are harnessed right before the sled, and they're yoked together, and those dogs are called the wheel dogs, and those 2 dogs in yoked together, they turn the sled left or right. But the lead dog is the one that is absolutely the key, pivotal to the musher. And when the dogs come out, you know, they select out of hundreds, who are the ones that are going to go on the race? Who are the ones going to be harnessed today? It's amazing. You saw it a little bit of that video, but you're only catching a splash from the ocean. These dogs go crazed with joy if they're going to be picked to run in minus 40 degree weather. Their eyes get big, their tongues hang out, and they leap in the air. Choose me, I want to run. I'm born to run, I'm bred to run. Everything about me cries to run. And their absolute joy and abandonment. It didn't matter what they were had to do, whether they had to haul fish or some lady from New York. They didn't care what was in the sled. They just wanted to run. Harness me, send me out into this incredible climate. I'm made to run. And I was saying, Lord, it's so crazy, but I'm hearing you in this. And Lord, this musher, they loves this dog. And you know, they don't send dogs out usually in minus 35 degree temperature because it can affect the lungs. But the musher knows how much these dogs can take, how far they can run them. They're not going to be careless with those dogs' lives. And I'm sitting in this sled and I'm seeing the absolute joy in these dogs to be in the musher service. And it was speaking to me like, Lord, if I live truly, if you are my life, oh God, I want you to invade every part of reluctance in me and every part where I feel like I have to know why and who I'm pulling and where I'm going and why this temperature. Lord, I see something, this incredible love of the musher and the dog, and there is just this kind of like, whatever you say, I'm just glad you've chosen me to run in this frigid temperature, pulling this road. And it so spoke to me. Lord, I so want that kind of joy, that abandon, no matter what you're asking me to do or where to go. And you know, beloved, I felt it. I felt it in me. Sitting in this sleigh in minus 40, I was thinking, who would have thought? Today, I'm in this sled being pulled around Great Slave Lake in minus 40. And 2 weeks from now, I'll be in India. And I never would have thought, in a lonely little farmhouse in the middle of Canada, in the middle of nowhere, raising my children, that's what you would have for me. It is so awesome, Lord, if you would keep encouraging us to trust you fully. We have no idea. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what awaits those that will fully trust him. We know that heaven is going to be so glorious for the believer when that final place where that has been prepared for us is revealed to us. But here on this earth, it was like, Lord, these dogs speak to me. And I want you, Lord. They're not worried about the extreme cold. This musher loves him. This musher who is like Christ, where that scripture says that if he is the good shepherd, the shepherd gives his life. It's like these dogs know, I have no care or fear. I'll do whatever you ask me because the musher, or in our language, the good shepherd, is guiding me. He won't let me go into the cold and freeze to death. He knows what he's doing. And it's not mine to question what is the load or why the load. Lord, I just want to abandon. Thank you for choosing me. You've created me to run. You've created me for this moment. And the abandon in them so spoke to me. The man who was my musher was a chief. When he was 18 years old, his family and where he was, they were starving to death. And he was chosen in minus 35 degree weather to go 100 miles on a dog sled to go and get food for his village and his family at 18 years old. And he had to live off the land, and he had to travel 2 days in bitter cold, extreme cold, take these dogs and go where he could get food and return home. And it's this relationship that is built on absolute love and this interdependency, this interconnectedness. I don't know why Jesus chose us to preach the gospel. I don't know why he's bound his heart up to us the way he has. I don't know why it's not some perfected being that would so reflect his perfection, his perfect love, his perfect power to preach the gospel. I don't know why it's me who's flawed to preach the gospel, but I do know that he has bound his life to me. And I want to so fully bind my life to him. I want people to look and see that kind of abandonment in my spirit. That, Lord, I can be sent on a very serious mission. Like this young chief at 18 years old, entrusted, you're going to have to brave every element. And you're our hope. And then his hope went to the dogs. I don't know why. But this kind of interdependency that I'm trying to say that exists between Christ and his church, this kind of love, Jesus says, I am your good shepherd, and I give my life for you. And it's not just a one-time giving, but I will continually give my life to you. Are you in a place where the temperature where you live is freezing and frigid, where everything left there will die? Then we call on his life, because he said, you give your life for me. You know what I have to face in the climate I live in. You know the temptations to my mind and heart. You know what it is that I want to stop and rest a while in a very cold place. But the good shepherd who will give his life says, no, up, trust me now. This is not a place of rest. I've called you to a mission, and everything you need, everything of life, everything to complete the mission, you trust me. I am with you. I will take you through. I will use you to feed a family. I will use you to feed those that I'm trusting your life to. And it's so simplistic, but it went so deep in my heart. When we were out on the lake, I said to the musher, I said, this team, is it boys, girls? Is it a mixture? He goes, no, this team here, this is the girls. I call them the flying nuns. I said, really? Well, what's better, boys or girls? He says, well, actually, you know, the girls, they can run the fastest, and they've got the most endurance. I'm just repeating what I was told. But the boys, when you've got to start pulling these big 100-pound weight sleds down valleys and up through the trees, and you've got to get there in a deadline with a load behind you, we need the boys. And they've got that. Yeah. He said, we couldn't harness up the boys to take you across this lake. After 10,000 hours of training, we hook 8 of those up, we'd be whipped across the lake, and he couldn't even hold them. He wouldn't have the strength to hold those dogs. But it was amazing. So I said to him, really? I said, and then he started telling me about the importance of the lead dog. I'm just going to very quickly tell us about what the lead dog is. But I said to him, so what makes the better lead dog, a boy or a girl? Now we'll vote. What makes the better lead dog? And he stopped and he looked at me and he said, the one who listens. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I thought, Lord, you are speaking so loud. You know, to get the job done in Christ is neither male nor female. It takes all the different talents, the different giftings and what we bring. But the end, who is the one that can be trusted to get the job done? The one who listens. The one who knows. You know, the lead dog, a good lead dog, is a very specially trained dog. This lead dog is... It is the one at the front of the pack, and it is the one that the musher speaks to directly. It is the one who that dog will be commanded to zigzag back and forth on a snowy trail because its sensitive paws can feel out a hidden trail underneath. Where no human eye can see it, this dog can begin to feel out where that snowbound trail is that's not visible to a human eye. This dog can speak many languages. You can command it to turn left, to right, to do all kinds of things. It learns several commands. It learns the voice of the musher and knows and responds and obeys the voice of the musher. It knows and understands all the inflections of that voice, of when it's danger, when it's fun, when it's every nuance. This dog understands the commands and the voice. It is expected, the lead dog, to keep them all in check. Because you see, in the old days when the dogs were used as trap lines, they would have to be left for long periods of time. Perhaps the trapper went to chop down wood for a fire. Maybe the trapper went to check his fishing lines. And that lead dog had to make sure, because they're unhooked and that they all stay together and that they don't leave and disperse. That lead dog sets the pace that everybody could keep up with. That dog had to be alone at the head of a team, and it knew a special kind of pressure. And beloved, you know, you may be the only one in your household or in your place where you work. You are sometimes feeling very alone in the pressure. You are feeling the voice of the Lord, and He's asking you to do things. But you know, when we call on the life of Christ, we're beginning to mirror that special connection between the musher and the lead dog. There is a very special connection between those two. What they do, these mushers, is when they bed down at night, if they're in the open field, all the dogs sleep on like a snowy bough of tree limbs. Not the lead dog. The lead dog climbs into the basket with the musher or in his tent. And he will feed him extra treats. He'll feed him candy. Talk to him. And they have that connection. They become like one. That they know each other's mind. There's legends. They still talk about it 30, 40 years later of Friendly or this other lead dog for these famous mushers. So legend is the relationship between musher and dog. And my heart was moved because, Lord, when you say you are the good shepherd, you who are God, and you're calling me a sheep. Not that he says I'm an animal, but he's trying to get me to understand something. He's saying, Teresa, look into this relationship. Let it sing to your heart. Let it give you a glimpse of what it is that you, I will pull you in, and there's a special connection here. And when I ask you to do something hard, when the pressure is on, when it has to be an alone job, when it has to be just you understanding my command, when it's you that has to seek out the trail, when it's you has to go first down the trail of forgiveness, when you have to go first down the trail of humbling yourself, when you have to go first down the trail holding your peace and waiting on me, I'll be with you. There'll be a special connection there. You don't have to worry. I will be there. I will give my life for you. I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. And I saw it in such a new way. Finally, I just have to tell you a little bit about the dogs. These dogs, the huskies, they're not one breed. They are not one breed. They are a mixture of the best characteristics of many breeds. Today, they are now known as Alaskan Huskies or Huskies. But that's why when you look at a dog team, you're not looking into brown eyes or dark eyes or blue eyes. You're looking into every color of eyes, every color of fur. There's black ones, brown ones, tan ones, black and white ones. They're a whole mixture when you look. There is not one identifiable characteristic in a sled dog. They're all different colors. They all tend to be a certain size, but they're all different in the colors and what they are. In the early days, they just took any mongrel. They just sort of took any kind of dog And it was actually in Alaska that they ended up with a breed that could go through the snow, could pull fast, could pull hard, could pull long, which was a mixture of breeds. But in the early days in the Northwest Territories, they'd take any old dog and they would try to train them. And they would have only limited success. And then what they would do is they'd kill most of the female pups. And they would take the male dogs, but they had limited success for one. If they had to pull a long way or a hard way or a fast way, these dogs couldn't always be relied on. So what they did was they would many times capture a young wolf, and they would tie it in the dog yards for breeding. And the thought was, if we can get a mixture in our dogs of, you know, about one quarter wolf, we're going to have something here. But you know, over time, and why they ended up abandoning all that practice and finally turning to the people who seemed to got the right combination in the characteristics of a good husky, these kind of dogs that we're talking about. You see, they when they were experimenting and they wanted to bring the wolf into their mix, there was actually a trapper in the 50s. He got an all-wolf team. And he built a big stockade of logs about 10 feet high, and he would get logging chains, and he would get these wolves and tie them up behind this stockade with a logging chain. And when he'd come into town with his all-wolf team, everybody would disappear. The mothers would grab the children, and nobody would leave their houses till that guy had tied up his wolves with the logging chain. But in the end, his wolf team was the end of him. Because he tripped on the harnesses there, and they took off running, and he was seriously injured in his leg. You see, wolves won't listen to you. Wolves don't obey you. Wolves are not conformable, and they're hard to control. They're never tame. So then there was a man who thought, I know what I'll do, and I will take one wolf and put him in the pack. So we'll have one wolf and all these other kind of dogs. And he said, he let that wolf go. And he told his friends, I couldn't keep that wolf. It was too wicked. You couldn't even lift its leg to put the harness over it. It would turn around and bite you. Another trapper, he had a team of half wolves. Here they're finding their way through to the good dog team. And he had half wolves in the 70s. And he said they were very different from the dogs. A wolf is very different from the dogs. They were very different. They were always quiet, and they hardly ever barked. There was no joy. There was no an abandon. Now I'm going to do the musher's will, whatever he wants. No, they're quiet. They hardly ever barked, and you couldn't trust them. And he would say, I was jumped many times and bitten by them, and you could never turn your back on a half wolf pack. Never. And they decided, through bitter experience, they would never put a wolf in the mix. That a dog was to be separate, not with that wolf breed. And I was thinking, Lord, you understand, you know, this wild dog, this wolf, Lord, that is around us. It might be the company. It might be what I'm engaged in. It might be the wolf sometimes in my own heart, in my own carnal nature. But I thank you, Lord, that you know how to breed. You know how to give me the nature, Lord, that is loyal and intelligent, will follow you. I thank you, God, that your life in me is committed to eliminating the wolf in me and around me. And these people learn from experience, you don't put the wolf in the mix. That the best trait of several breeds today is the dog that they have with an incredible life and devotion. Beloved, this is a very simple message, and it's not in some ways theologically deep, but it is the truth. And looking into the lives of these dog sleds and experiencing what the life is up there and learning to say, Lord, how do I communicate you to people I don't seem to speak their language? Is that not what faces all of us today? Are there some people you just can't seem to reach? Is there family members? Is there children? Is there teens? We don't seem to have the words. Lord, I thank you that I thank you that you say that I am the light of the world. And there's something about light that just even the tiniest bit of light that destroys darkness. The darkness can't overcome it. You can have even a match in a very dark room, and you can't just concentrate the darkness in the corners. It doesn't put the light out. You don't concentrate the darkness above it or below it. It can't put the light out. There's something about light that always destroys darkness. Jesus, you say, I am the light of the world. And no matter how deep the darkness, it cannot destroy my life in you. If you have asked me into your heart and life, I am your light. I am the light of the world. And he that follows after me, that word follow means cleave to. It means a fellowship. You will trust me with that fellowship. That means a fellowship through suffering, a fellowship through joy, a fellowship through whatever life brings in a very harsh climate. But if you will cleave to me, and he that walks cleaves with me, shall not walk in darkness, shall not have a life that is swallowed by the darkness, shall not have a mind that is put out by darkness. But I am your light. And he that follows and cleaves to me shall not walk in darkness. And I began to claim that in the north. Lord, I do not walk in darkness. It doesn't matter if I don't speak the language, if I don't know the cultural taboos, if I don't understand it. Lord, you speak to me through everything I see around me. Lord, you're able to speak to me through the dog sled. You can speak to me through the light that you are in my mind. And I shall not walk in darkness, but I shall have the light of life. That's the promise, Christ says. You shall have the light of life if I am in you, if you will walk with me, if you will cleave to me. I will teach you how to reach the unreachable. It's not about words, it's about light. It's about your coming to me and saying, Lord, every part dark in me, light it up with your light. Lord, I want to have that abandonment to you. And I only get it, Lord, by inviting you into every dark part. I want to have it doesn't matter what my life course is on. It's enough that you are with me and that you love me and that you promise to be my good shepherd. You will feed me. You will take care of me. You will protect me. You will use me. And I will know the joy of the abandonment of giving my all to you. And it doesn't matter what the task or where the destination. It is enough that I am used. I'm harnessed by you. You've created me to run. You've created me to pull. You've created me to live in a harsh place and let be filled with the joy and the abandonment because you are forever with me. And you love me. And you love me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Tonight, today, in this place, there are people you are saying, Lord, I want to know that utter abandonment. I don't want to hang on and have to feel I have to guide and know and understand how it is you want to use me or what it is this period in my life I have to understand. God, why the suffering now? Why the loneliness now? Why this ache? Why are things not explained? Why do people know I'm a Christian and for a season I'm suffering? Or for a season, Lord, it's hard. There are idols set up in my mind and heart that I want to give my strength to. But Lord, you are in me and you are my light and you will be my strength to lay everything down that is consuming, Lord, where I can't give you the best. Beloved, if God's called you in a place of in your workforce, it's saying, God, put me first. Give me your strength. Abandon yourself to me. And I will be the light in the place you work. I will make you the best. I gave you creative talents. But give it to me. Give it to me. I want to be able to be seen in you. I want to be your light. I want to be able to use you in a way that people look into your life. What is that about you? That light, that life. If you've been wanting to want to and need an explanation or control things, there's an altar here today that we can say, Lord, you're speaking to me, and you will continue to speak to me through the simplest things to show me the relationship that you long, that you and I have, and the joy and the abandonment in places I don't understand, but it is possible, Lord, to trust you with everything and to see the destination, Lord, of what you've planned for me, that I arrive there whole. And in joy and in peace. Will you stand with me? There is an altar here for us to meet at and pray at. Just as the musicians are coming to play, You can just come forward. We'll make this place a place of dedication.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Beloved, God knows why you've come here. He understands what the struggle is at this moment, what it is to give this to Him. Where we can lay down our life because He gives us His life. We don't lose on life. We lay down our life and we get His life. His life will never fail us. His life is everlasting life. And so whatever the struggle is, God is going to visit us, beloved, with that abandonment. Because we are loved. Because we're led by a shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He loves us. He gives His life for us. No wolf will get us. No wolf will get us. And even though we don't understand sometimes why we're being harnessed in this hard place or where we're going, it's like, Lord, I thank you. You love me so much that this love is going to pervade my area of fear, my area where I need to control, my area where I need to know. And Lord, your love is going to release me from the fear and the desire to control. And Lord, I thank you that you're going to release me with that abandonment to say, I am yours, Lord. I'm yours, and your love fills me, Lord, and puts peace in my heart. Your love, Lord, nothing's going to happen to me, God, that is evil. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. He is a good God. Now, beloved, would you just join me in this prayer? Everyone that is at a place now of surrendering something, an area of fear, an area of hurt, no answers. Lord God, you see our heart. You see everyone in this place. You are so understanding. You are the good shepherd. You give your life for the sheep. And it's not a one-time life. It's your life of forgiveness and renewing and strength and courage and dignity and abandoning every time we need it. You give life. You give your life for the sheep. So, Lord, we release now areas, oh God, where we've been fearful. And, Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we abandon now ourselves to you in this crucified love. We ask you, Lord, to be seen in us. Lord, we don't want to do light. We want to be light. And if you are in us, Lord, we are light. We take it by faith that, Lord, people won't see fear in us. They'll see light in us. People won't see, Lord, a desire to control or know the answers. They'll see you. And God, they will be lit up. They will have understanding because you will be the light in us, oh God. Thank you for this love, Lord. You don't cast us away. You love us. And when you harness us up, oh God, we're going to leap for joy. We don't need to know, God. It's enough you are with us. Thank you, you're the good shepherd, and you give your life for the sheep. Will you give our life for us, oh God? Now take our lives, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to take us. We release everything to you, oh God, and we say you are good, and we say, oh God, be our light all the days of our life. May others dwell, Lord, in this light when they see it in us. Cause them to want it also, and we release ourselves to you in your love. In Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
This is the conclusion of the message.